So it's not independent, so you can be by yourself. But if the word is to be precious to you, then you need to know how to study it. So we're not the Roman Catholic Church. We don't want people to study their Bibles. So they just hear what we have to say and then take that. But you're to be like the Bereans and go away and study it for yourself. And it's actually vital for our growth together as a church. And then to increase your confidence in studying the Bible as well. That's one of our goals. And I think the teachers are kind of afraid that this might have the opposite effect, especially as we teach you different vocabulary about Bible study. It's not to intimidate you and say, oh, I don't know how to study the Bible because it's this technical, specialized thing. And basically, you already know how to study the Bible. You already know everything that we're telling you in this series. And so this is just to make you more self-conscious about what you're already doing. If you know how to speak, if you know God's word, if you've read God's word, then you know how to study God's word. So this is to increase your confidence in what you're already doing, and also to increase your skill. Maybe you'll learn something new from what we're doing and be better at reading your Bible. And so that's our goal. The first half was on a kind of a simple three-step. We'll come to it again. Observation, interpretation, application. That was based on what it was. And then the last half of the summer series, we're going to look at different kinds of scripture. And so I showed you this last time, the different kinds of scripture and some different divisions. We looked at this difference between poetry and prose last time. Prose is the kinds of scripture that follow the patterns of ordinary speech. That's what prose is. It follows the patterns of ordinary speech, and poetry follows its own characteristic patterns, like being divided into lines, and so it's organized in that way. And so we talked about some of the differences between prose, all of these on coming down on the tree, and poetry over here. And I wanted to correct something that I said last week. It's nice to do a series because you can give a correction of something if you're wrong. But I said that one characteristic of prose is it's very matter of fact in scripture, often understated in scripture. And then poetry, on the other hand, it's exuberant, it's over the top, it's passionate, and that's true, especially for the kind of poetry that you find in the prophets, oracles of salvation, oracles of woe. They're very emotional. It's true in Psalms of the prayers that you find in the Psalms. You know, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? What are you doing, Lord? They're emotional that way, and the praise as well, but not the wisdom psalms. Actually, the wisdom psalms they're very down to earth. They deal with matters of ordinary life, but they're also sort of remote. They sort of look down on everything from on high in sort of a dispassionate way. And so you'll be able to tell. You'll be able to know that I'm wrong about that if you just open to a wisdom psalm, like, let's say, Psalm 1. It's not like a passionate thing like that, but it's really sort of looking down and sort of analyzing everything from a dispassionate point of view. And it's the same in Proverbs, and you'll notice that in Proverbs. So what I said holds true for most of the poetic sections, but not really for all of it. Today we're going to look at narrative, this kind of scripture. And that covers a lot of scripture, comes in narrative. So if you're reading your Bible through in a year, and I hope you are, you're most of the time going to be in narrative. And you can think about how much of the Old Testament, pretty much from from Genesis to till you come to Job, is going to be narrative for the most part. And then when you come to Job, you still have some narrative to go. You've got in Daniel, and you've got some in Jonah as well. And in the New Testament, think of how much of the New Testament you have to read before you come to what is the didactic portions, the letters. You got to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And then you come to the part that is other than narrative. So I tried to research how much of Scripture is narrative. And the only one that I came across said that Scripture is 75% narrative. And then it said it was 15% poetry and 10% didactic. I thought that was a little much, but I think scripture is probably at least 2/3 to 3/4 narrative. And so it's important what are you supposed to do with the narrative? What are you supposed to get out of it when you read it in scripture? You read this story, it doesn't tell you what to think of it. And so how are you to understand the main point, which so much of scripture comes to us in this form? I thought this is a good quote that I read from Mark Dever. It's a definition of expository preaching. He says, expository preaching is preaching in which the main point of the sermon is the same as the main point of the passage. And I hope that's true of the sermons that I preach. At least I want that to be true. Is it ever okay to teach something that's not the main point of the passage? Would that be okay? What do you think? I'm getting yes. Okay. Yes, that's okay to do that. Imagine if someone questioned the existence of Satan. And where would you show them in Scripture where the main point of the passage is that Satan exists? I don't think there is a scripture where the main point, all of it, is to tell you that Satan exists. And so, but there's many passages where Satan clearly exists. And so you could prove it very easily from scripture. My message that I'm about to give this morning is going to be a topical message on whether the atonement is limited or unlimited. And I think I'm going to touch on a number of scriptures. And I think in none of those scriptures is that the main point, the extent of the atonement, but it touches on those in a number of ways. But the message is not going to be an expository message. It's not going to expose the main point of those message, but instead it'll be a topical message where I'm bringing my question. Is the atonement limited or is it universal? And I'm trying to answer it from those scriptures. So it's okay to preach or to teach and to take something away that's not the main point of the message. But generally, we want to let the Bible speak for itself. And that's the way I usually preach, is I take a portion of scripture and I try to let the Bible speak for itself, not bring my own question to it, but try to preach the main point. I've read through a little bit of Aesop's fables, and you read the animal story at the end, and then it'll have an application. It'll have some kind of like proverb that'll tell you, okay, this is the point. If you miss the point, and usually it's pretty obvious from the animal story, but if you miss the point, here it is. It says, here's the application at the end. But when you read narrative in scripture, it doesn't do that. You don't read the story and it comes to the end. It says application. Here's what you need to learn. Here's the interpretation of it. And so you're kind of on your own. You have to figure out what is the main point. So I want to give you basically this morning helps for finding the main point. And one help is just to understand that the narratives in Scripture are complete. They're complete. Not for satisfying your curiosity. So a lot of times you read it and you say, well, I'd like to know what happened here because it wasn't, you know, as much as I would like to know. So it's not complete for satisfying your curiosity, but it's complete for accomplishing its purpose. Everything's there. Nothing's missing. It's everything there that you need. So, and a couple passages from scripture on this from the end of John's gospel make this very clear. John 20 and verse 30, which says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there's a purpose for the whole gospel, which is narrative accounts. These have been included for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And all the narratives are complete for that purpose. There's everything you need to know. So when you bring, let's say, an archaeological discovery in, that's fine. That can shed light on, sometimes shed a lot of light on scripture, additional light on scripture. But that's not going to be the key that unlocks the narrative, because it's not really necessary. Everything is in the text, not outside of the text, for understanding the purpose. So it's complete for accomplishing its purpose. Also, the narratives of scripture are true. They're true. Okay, and I think I know my audience pretty well, and so I don't need to spend a lot of time on that. But that's really important, that the narratives of Scripture are all true. And John says that at the very end of his gospel. He says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Okay, everything in the book is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they're written in detail, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that were written. And so again, it's selective, and it selects the parts that he wants to make those points, but everything that he selects is true. And so that's true of all of the narratives and important to understand. The narratives of Scripture, there's many of them, there's many characters that are given, many stories that are given. The purpose of them is not to multiply good and bad moral examples. That's not the main purpose of them. You can find good examples, and you can find bad examples to follow and not to follow, but that's not the main point. And so it's sometimes easy to fall into commenting on the narratives of Scripture just by sort of rating each person. Well, this person did well, and this person did poorly. And this person gets a B+. This person did well in obeying the Lord. He actually could have done even better, though. And so you can fall into just doing that with the narratives of Scripture. In doing that, you're really taking other Scriptures and judging those accounts by other Scriptures, and you sort of end up speaking about what the Bible could have been rather than what the Bible is, because that's not the main point of the narratives. The main point of the narratives of Scripture is to see God at work. He's the main character in the narratives of Scripture, often fulfilling his promise. That's often what's seen in Scripture, often overcoming his enemies against great odds, and often with a scope that's not just for that individual narrative or even for that individual lifetime, but over a long period of time, over the scope of many, many generations. And so the stories of Scripture are connected together. They're not like Aesop's fables where there's no connection between, there's no order, no chronological order between all those stories. They're all just sort of standalone. But in Scripture, they're connected. And there's a continuous story that goes on in which God fulfilling his promises, fulfilling his purpose, overcoming his enemies, saving his people, is, and glorifying himself is the main point. Okay, so it's not those things. How do you find the main point of Scripture? And so I'm going to give you a couple pointers. These are not exhaustive, but we will spend this kind of the skeleton of what we're going to spend our time on this morning. How do you find? Because it doesn't tell you. So how do you find the main point of a narrative? Well, pay attention to repetition, because that'll give you a clue as to what the main point is. Pay attention to the pace of the narrative, and this is a helpful one. If the narrator, if the way it's told just goes quickly through something, just says it in a couple of sentences, that's probably background to the main story. It's important, but it's not the thing that the author is emphasizing. And so often the author will emphasize the main conflict in the story or the main point in the story by slowing down the pace and giving more detail on what's important. One way of slowing down the pace is by giving direct quotations. So you see the quote marks, and you'll get an actually what people said or even what they were thinking, it'll say sometimes. And that's one way to slow it down, not just they talked about this and then they decided to do this, but what they actually said when they talked about that. And so it gives more information. And so that's another helpful thing for understanding the point. And then I found this to be especially helpful is pay attention to the end. Basically, when the main point has been made, the story's over. It doesn't continue on and on unnecessarily. And often the story ends in a very striking way. And so I think it's helpful to pay attention to the end. So I'm going to ask you this about the passages, and I have to warn you, I'm going to ask for your participation for this one, for these, and also anything that you observe in these passages. So the first one is Genesis chapter 9. This is the story of Noah's drunkenness. It's a really a strange passage. That's maybe one reason why I selected it, is because it's a little bit mysterious. What's the point? Why are we even hearing about this? And it's also a short passage, so I think that helps. I'm going to read it. And this is a little review of what Andrew's gone through with this. He gave basically a three-step process. That's basically how the first half of our series has been on first observation, then interpretation, and third application for all Bible study. And what we're looking at is how to interpret what's there, some helps for how to interpret what is the main point. But if you remember, we and Andrew added a couple others: preparation, prepare your heart, and then also consultation, to you can consult what others have said after you study it for yourself, to consult what others have said. But I'm tempted to say this is the most important one always, is observation. You won't hear anything more important for Bible study than the importance of observing. So I want to read it, the passage, with you, and take the time to do that, to observe. And actually, as we apply some pointers to interpretation, a lot of it is really just giving you an excuse to keep on observing. So that you, as you ask these questions, well, is there a repetition? Is there, how does it end? You know, all these other questions, it's really just an opportunity for you to observe more, oh, and see something that you didn't see before. So you never really get away from the importance of this second one, which is observation. As Andrew said, and I like this, you can't interpret what you don't observe. So that's always the foundational one, and the most important step, that you never stop for any of these steps. Okay, Genesis 9, and let me read it. Genesis 9, verse 20. And let me see if I can do this. Alt. Okay. See if we can look at this together. How did I make this? All right, we'll try that. So Genesis 9, 20. Okay. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So let me ask you those questions. Do you see any repetition? Do you see anything repeated in this passage? Okay. Servant. That's at least twice. No, it's more than that. It's in verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. And then we find in verse 26, let Canaan be his servant. And then the exact same thing in verse 27, let Canaan be his servant. So that's a repetition. What's that?
Drunkenness.
Okay. I think drunkenness is only mentioned once. Well, twice there. He drank of the wine and became drunk. Okay, any other?
Canaan.
Okay.
Nakedness.
Okay, let me deal with this Canaan highlight there. Canaan. is repeated a number of times. And actually, if we start up here in verse 18, which I didn't do, it's really repeated a lot. And the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. It introduces Ham in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And then, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. Let Canaan be his servant, let Canaan be his servant. So this would be five times Canaan is mentioned. That's a lot, especially for a person who's not even there for any of the events that take place. There's really four men in this passage, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Canaan's not even there for any of it, and yet he's mentioned five times, and so that's a major emphasis, and as well as the servant, which you all already mentioned. Okay, any others repeated?
The word and, just galloping.
Okay, and, that's good. And that's I would say that's a characteristic of all narrative, is and this, and this, and this. In fact, it may even be in places where you don't even see it, like he drank of the wine, because that's a... So in Hebrew, you might even see it more because that's a characteristic of narrative is it puts things in sequential order and it uses that connector and this and this. You can also, you could even understand it as then this, then this, then this, then this. It's always in order, not like poetry. Okay.
Nakedness.
Okay. And covered the nakedness. Okay, that's mentioned. What does that mean, by the way? What's going on here? I could put it that way. And let me tell you, the nakedness. Sometimes it's connected with laws in Scripture that talk about uncovering the nakedness, and you're used in laws in the Pentateuch that are against incest. You know, this close relative should not uncover the nakedness of that close relative. And so sometimes that's used here to say, well, there's something really horrible going on that Ham did to his father, uncovering his nakedness, and it's just a euphemism because he doesn't want to say what he did, seeing the nakedness of his father. I don't think that's the case. I think the sin, I guess we could put it that way. What is the sin that Ham committed? And the sin is really of magnifying his father's shame. You can see that because of what Shem and Japheth do. They do the opposite. And you can see that the text makes really clear that they didn't want to look at Noah in his drunken condition. They took great pains not to see their father's shame. And so it talks about their faces turned away. They put a cloak behind them on their shoulders and then walk backwards to cover their father's shame. And so there's nothing unspoken going on. And so Ham's sin, it's not some horrible sexual sin. It's really the sin of breaking what is later the fourth commandment of honor your father and mother. And it's a important sin that Ham wanted to dishonor his father in that way. If there were a Facebook, maybe Ham would want to post pictures of Noah. Like, and I think people do that, posting pictures, shameful pictures of people in a drunken condition. And so this isn't really that bizarre from what happens even today. Okay, so we talked about repetition. What about our other tool? Pace. The pace. Where does it speed up and slow down? What do you think?
It moves right along until it gets to, then he said, and that's repeated twice.
Okay. Okay. So it gets to the words. That's one place where it slows down, is the words of Noah. It definitely slows down there. And these words are really important. They're in poetic form. And somebody's saying, well, that's kind of odd that in this study of narrative, we end with poetry. But sometimes the poetry, especially in this part of Genesis, is embedded within the narrative to make it especially formal, to make it especially important. And so what Noah says here is actually very important on this occasion, and that's one place where it slows down. Okay, what else for the pace do you notice? 23. Okay, it slows down there. Okay, and that's definitely true because it talks about Ham and Japheth, what the great pains that they take. It kind of catalogs through. It really slows down and almost gives us too much because I can't tell exactly what they're doing, putting the cloak on their shoulders and walking backwards with their face turned away. But it really slows down at that point. They're not doing what Ham did, and I think that's the point. Is there any part where it really just breezes through? What's that? Verse 20 is just summary. And I think that's important. Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And also verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. You know, this could have been a lot longer. I could have talked about the temptation that Noah faced or what caused Noah to drink and then keep on drinking until he became drunk. It just breezes right over that. And I think we can say from that Noah's drunkenness, the sin of Noah's drunkenness is not the main point of this passage. It is a point. In fact, this is a sin. Scripture talks about that. Do not be drunk with wine. And so Noah definitely sinned, but his sin is really just sort of background for Ham's sin. The way in which it's given. And so the pace helps us to understand what is the main point and what's not the main point. Okay, but it slows down on what is said by Noah. And one commentary said these are the only words in Scripture that we have of a flood survivor. That's it. And so I didn't want to do that. That's, again, to emphasize the importance of it. It's also Noah's last words in the text. It's what he says before he dies as you read through, because the next thing you read is that Noah has died. We talked about the pace. We talked about the repetition. And then the last thing we're going to talk about is the end. Is there anything at the end? How does it end? Cursed be Canaan, and let Canaan be his servant. That's repeated twice. We already said that's an emphasis from the repetition. It's also an emphasis from the ending. So, what's the point? Or actually, I should ask you any other observations. Go ahead.
I want to talk about something.
Okay, go ahead. Go ahead. That's okay. You can't go wrong.
I think it's wonderful that we have these devices that maybe can cause us to be able to focus better, but the passage we have, at least for me, it just jumped out that here Noah is the first of a new dispensation. Noah, early on, sins and becomes naked. Adam and Eve were in the same situation. Early on, they sinned, and nakedness then was a anxiety and an embarrassment, or and then God dealt with that with the skins of the animals. But I don't know if these things are supposed to fill in something that appears to you right away and endorse it in a way that that they're. There are ways that we can be more solid in what it is that we're looking at, or I'm not sure. Another thing that struck me on it was as you say, in the conclusion, which is I don't even think it's in the passage in 20 and 29. We have Noah, who was exalted in a way. He was given Adam's commission that his generations would rule over all those things that Adam was given. And then Noah then disqualified himself from Genesis 6, 8, and 9, where he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord and the generations of Noah, that he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So the thing then that that jumps at me is that Noah is in, while he was approved of God, he is in no way a perfect man any more than we are perfect men. So that as he stumbled, when he woke up from that stumble, he sought to respond to the thing that had happened there, not necessarily, I don't think it necessarily to justify himself, but to put weight on what the sons had done, whether they had done a good thing or a bad thing. And then that God continued to approve of Noah for 350 years. And it just seems like that speaks to us in our own lives. We stumble, we fall. And as to how do we get up and what do we and how do we apply what has happened to us, and then we go on with God.
Okay, good. You said a lot there, but
sorry.
No, that's good. That's good. The first thing you said is about this corresponding a lot to what Adam did. And there's a lot of the same elements. There's the nakedness. There's the looking upon the nakedness. There's a drinking here of something that is forbidden. It a lot of the same words are used, and I think that's important. That this corresponds with what happened before with Adam. It's going to correspond with what happens later with Canaan, and so it's a sign of other things. All of these are authored by God, not just the words here, but the events themselves, and they correspond to each other. And then Noah does the same thing that Adam does. He fails. And remember what was said about Noah. Maybe this is the one that will give us rest, you know, because that was the promise, is the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. So Lamech, his father, says, well, this is maybe his name is Noah, means rest. Maybe this is the one that is going to give us rest. And before the flood, it says the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart were wicked. And after the flood, it says the thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart is wicked. But the Lord says, I'm never going to send a flood again in the same way. And here you have wickedness at the end, and so it's the same thing. So what's the point? Okay, yeah, I think that's the simple point. The nations of Canaan are to be cursed. It's interesting. Ham is the one who committed the sin, but his son Canaan it's not his only son. He has a number of other sons. Canaan is to be cursed, and I think that's right. I think it's also in a broader context. You know, the story of Genesis to this point is that the earth is cursed for Adam's sake, but the Lord is going to restore blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And all the nations of the earth come from, spread out from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Lord's going to restore blessing to all of them. And then you come to chapter 12, and he's going to use Abraham as the instrument to do that. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, but not Canaan. Canaan's not going to be blessed at all. And so it's like the Lord is blessing the whole tree of humanity. He's going to restore blessing to the whole tree, but that branch is going to be lopped off. Canaan, not Ham, by the way. And people have used that and I guess a racist way to say there's a curse on Ham. That's actually not true. In Scripture, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23, talks about at the end of days that Israel, Assyria, and Egypt are all three nations going to be called the Lord's people. Well, Egypt and Assyria both come from Ham. And you can see that later here, the table of nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim. Mizraim is Egypt. Put and Canaan. And then it talks a little bit more down here about Assyria. And so Ham is blessed. Ham is going to be blessed and it is going to experience the blessing, but not Canaan. It's also interesting in Scripture, some of the Canaanites are saved. Rahab is a Canaanite. She's saved, but not her nation. You know, she actually becomes part of Israel when she's saved, and there's no future for the nations of Canaan because they're like this act of Ham. And Noah speaks this not as I think it's sort of the occasion for Noah to speak this as a prophecy rather than the cause. One commentary I was trying to read was trying to make Ham's act somehow the cause of Canaan's wickedness, the people of Canaan's wickedness, which came about 1,000 years later, and that there's really no cause, there's no cause and effect relationship between some act that your ancestor did 1,000 years ago, which is what it was, and the way that a people are going to turn out. It's not a cause and effect relationship, but it's really a sign. God pronounces on this sign, and it corresponds to the character of the nations of Canaan as well. The point of it is that Canaan is to be cursed. Also, the point of it is how the nations are going to be blessed, because it says a lot about that with Shem and with Japheth here in verse 26. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brother. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, you'll notice he doesn't even say, blessed be Shem, but he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And so the Lord is going to identify himself with Shem. He's the God of Shem, and he's going to come from Israel. Comes from Israel. He's the God of Israel. He's going to become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it says something important about how the Lord's going to restore blessing. He's going to restore blessing by being the God of Shem. And then also about Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth, and that's a play on words, because the word enlarge is the same as the word Japheth. That's his name meaning. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, when was that, or how is that prophecy fulfilled that Japheth dwells in the tents of Shem? Well, that's us, right? We're dwelling in the tents of Shem. We're worshiping the God of Shem, the God who has identified himself with Shem. In fact, the New Testament is written in a Japhethite language. One of Japheth's sons is Javan down here. As you see, that's Greece. And so the New Testament itself is an example of God enlarging Japheth and letting him dwell in the tents of Shem. And so that's being fulfilled even now. That's one of the ways in which the Lord is restoring blessing to the earth. Okay, I think I might have exhausted everything I wrote down. I see some hands raised, so go ahead, comment or question.
Do you think is it talking in the sense of the implications to the genes of these people, or is it speaking to the fact that Canaan has manifested a certain nature, and that Shem and Japheth have manifested in those behaviors a certain nature? Their nature was to be kind, to be honoring to their father and so forth, which I would take to be the fact that if we do a good thing, it's God who is causing us to do that good thing. And if we do a bad thing, it's God is allowing us to do that bad thing. And those things, are they ensigns that come down, or are they genetic?
Okay, they're signs, ensigns, not genetics, I think. If it was genetics, it would affect all of Shem's children. And this is a sign. I think that this actually relates to what we're going to get to with typology. It's a type. And we're not used to thinking in that way. We're used to thinking there must be a cause. This must be a cause. And we're so good at thinking in that way that it's hard for us to think in terms of types, things that correspond in the mind of God, and our types in that way. So I think this event is, and the Lord shows Noah this event is a type that reveals something about Canaan. And the Lord shows Noah that those things correspond, and so it's that's what this is based on. And I don't think it's based on anything that has to do with genetics. Okay, anybody else?
Excuse me. We've got Ham, Shem, and Japheth, but we're not thinking about Noah. Noah stumbled there pretty badly. He had turned away. He made the wine his God. He was willing to turn away from the things that God commended him for. And maybe he's the father of us all, and they are the father of us all in particular, in general and in particular.
Okay. Good. Good. Anybody else?
I was just wondering, has Canaan already been, has his genealogy or whatever already been locked up?
That's a good question. I don't think there's any nations surviving today that have a Canaanite identity. I can't think of any. I think the Phoenicians are Canaanite, but I don't think there's any nation surviving today that has a Canaanite identity. But there are on some of these other names that are mentioned. Mizraim is Egypt. Egypt exists today. Assyria exists. There are people without a homeland. And so a lot of these names have a continuing existence. Javan exists as Greece. A lot of these names have a continuing national existence, but Canaan doesn't. Canaan doesn't. There's no national future for Canaan. If there were people who are Canaanites today, they can still be saved. But there's no future for their nation as a nation in God's plan. All right. We don't really have a lot. Go ahead, Betty.
It just seems like the end of it was that God was glorified.
Okay, good. Yeah, and I think that's good, and that's a good reminder that God is really the main character of this. And that's the end. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And so the Lord is the one who's accomplishing his purpose and unfolding his plan in all of these things, showing what his plan will be for the future. Okay, we have 5 minutes, so I don't know how that's going to work for the next one. Maybe we better just end early instead of trying to tackle this. Any other comments or questions? Go ahead, Niku.
Isn't that the Canaanites are the Babylon? Because it says that destroyed and Babylon has been destroyed.
The Babylon is Canaanite Babylon. I don't think the Canaanites are the same as Babylon. No, I think Babylon is they settled on the other end of the Fertile Crescent, and the Canaanites settled. They each hold down an end, so there are different areas and there are different peoples. Okay, any other comments or questions? Go ahead, Aaron. On narrative or on anything about this.
Do you think this was to be of some sort of benefit to the Israelites as they're preparing to go into the land?
Yes. Yeah. So the Pentateuch was written by Moses and given to the Israelites, at least Deuteronomy was given to the Israelites as their poise on the edge of the promised land. And their job given by the Lord was actually to be the Lord's instrument of judgment to the Canaanites. And that was really important. They were not to be influenced by the Canaanites. And actually what ended up happening is they were influenced. They became worse than the Canaanites. They became like the Canaanites. And so this is important for them to know that the Canaanites are not a part of the nations of the Canaanites are not a part of the Lord's plan for repealing the curse and for restoring the blessing of his original creation. All right, go ahead.
Thinking of watching for pace, do contrast words like but, for instance, are they pace words because it kind of stops you and turns you in a different direction?
Yeah, I think so. I think if it's taken the time to draw a contrast, that's one of the things that it did here is it really, there's a huge contrast between what Japheth and Shem, how they treated their father in his shame, and how Ham treated his father in his shame. And so the fact that it pauses to draw this big contrast is an important part of looking for emphasis through the pace of the narrative. Okay, I wish we could get to this 1 Kings 13 because it's a great story, and I think the point of it has to do with the Word of God the bearer of the word of God is actually destroyed by the word of God here, because he doesn't obey it in a small thing. And I think that in itself, that is used to show at the end, a striking ending at the end, where the old man of God, the old prophet who for some reason has tricked him, what he gains from all these strange things and miraculous things that have happened at the end is the thing shall surely come to pass. And there's one of these double words, being it will be, happening it will happen, which the man of God cried out against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses and all the places which are in the cities of Samaria. The word of God will certainly come true. That's the end. That's the striking ending to this. So I hope you read this, and I hope you think about this story. I've thought about this story a lot this week in preparing for this, and it's been a help for me, even in how to treat the word of God down to the last detail. The man of God didn't observe down to the last detail. He thought, well, maybe I can get by with just disobeying this one little part of it. He didn't observe or interpret or apply one of those things. He didn't do. And it ended up destroying him. And so it's not even the bearer of the word of God, but it's the word of God itself that triumphs and that will come true. And certainly Jeroboam did not observe the word of the Lord in setting up false worship, and it ended up being the downfall of the northern kingdom. Okay. Yes? Of the Acts passage. Yes, the Acts passage. I think the main point of that is also at the end, that here you have the Herod, and the people are crying the voice of a God, and not of a man, and he's destroyed as the Lord's enemy. He's eaten by worms. He dies a very inglorious death, and meanwhile, the word of God, which he was trying to suppress, multiplied and gained strength. And so the end, it gives a very striking contrast between the Lord accomplishing his purposes and overcoming those, no matter how powerful they may appear, overcoming those who seek to suppress it. So I think the main point is something like that. Yes.
You've just driven me to the point where in the box up at the top of the lesson it says that while the narratives are not complete for determining everything that happened, narratives are complete for accomplishing their purpose. I've heard that people want to generate out of this the fact that somehow all the nations of the earth are manifestations of whether they are of Ham, Shem, or Japheth. And that's not necessarily true. All of them are affected by the fact that the sin has continued on in all of us, and that there have been particular kinds of ramifications for the sins that have continued. They're not the same for each of us, but they're the same in general for all of us. Is that appropriate?
Yes. I think so, if I'm following what you're saying. Okay. I'm out of time. So the main part that we covered is to find the purpose, the main point of the narrative. I gave you three tools to use. Pay attention to repetition. That's a clue. Pay attention to the pace. That can be an important clue. And pay attention to the end. Those are not the only tools to use. They're not an exhaustive list. These are some helpful ones and ones that I've found to be helpful. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a rich mine where jewels can be dug, and that it can never be exhausted. We pray that we would be, as the psalmist says, occupied in your words, meditating on it day and night, and that because of that we would be like the tree planted by rivers of water that bears its leaf in its season, and in whatsoever it does, it prospers. And we thank you for this blessing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.